Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, to the first chapter and to the 14th verse, where we read, "And the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." One of the essential marks of authentic Christian living and of authentic Christian theology is the deep sense of being out of our depth. The God of the Bible is incomprehensible. He may be apprehended in Christ, but not comprehended. He is as far above us as the heavens are above the earth. We know but the outskirts of His ways. And we confess with saints of old that His ways are higher than our ways, His thoughts than our thoughts. We confess with the Apostle Paul that we see through a glass darkly. One of the essential marks of authentic Christianity is that we recognize these things, that we feel the power of these things, and that we live out the Christian life knowing that there is an infinity beyond us, that we are paddling in the shallows of the revelation of God, that we have barely begun to begin in the way of faith. There is so much we cannot fathom, so much that simply leaves us altogether breathless with bewilderment. For who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has been His counselor? And nowhere perhaps are we more confronted with the inexpressible, incomprehensible nature of the Christian faith than here in these words in the Gospel of John. "And the Word became flesh." You'll notice earlier in the chapter that John has described for us, as best as he is able under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to tell us who this Word is who became flesh. He begins his Gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was with God in the beginning. And this is the one who became flesh, the one who was in the beginning, the one who was with God in the beginning, face to face with God. The one who was God. He became flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He, the uncontainable God, became flesh in the womb of a Palestinian maiden. These are altogether stupendous words. These are words that transcend all our thinking and all our imagining, because here we are confronted with unembarrassed supernaturalism. Here is the eternal punctuating and perforating history. Here is the God who made all things becoming flesh in the womb of a Palestinian maiden. God became man at Bethlehem. Nothing more transcends our understanding. Nothing more takes us out of our depth. There is no attempt by John or by the other gospel writers to explain to us how this could possibly be, for we are in the realm of the inexplicable. All we can do is bow and adore. And, he says, the Word became flesh. I'd like this evening simply to reflect with you on the question that surely lies embedded at the heart of those words. Why? Why did this eternal Word, who was with God and who was God, and who, as John will later unpack for us and reveals for us, was the eternal Son as well as the eternal Word, why did he become flesh? Why did he leave the native glory of face-to-face fellowship with his Father? Why did he become what he was not? Why did he join frail flesh to himself? Why did he become flesh? You see, it was not simply that he took our humanity as a mask for a time. It wasn't simply that our flesh was something like an artificial limb that he would one day divest himself of. Flesh was not a mask or an appearance. He became flesh. Paul puts it perhaps even more dramatically and remarkably when he speaks in Romans 8 of Christ being in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh. Not sinful flesh. God forbid. But so near to us in our humanity, he came in the likeness, similar to but different from, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, but so identified with us in our humanity that he became what we are. Why did God in Jesus Christ become man? Well, there are three great reasons why. In the first place, as John himself unpacks for us in this prologue, he became man to reveal to man God's essential being. Look how he puts it in the 14th verse. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He tabernacled for a time among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, or of the only begotten, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. God dwells in light which is unapproachable. But God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. In Jesus Christ, God has made himself known. God's word about God is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Later in the gospel, as many of you will know, one of the disciples, Philip, comes to Jesus and says, Lord, show us the Father. Show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. And Jesus says, Philip, have I been so long time with you and you do not know who I am? He who has seen me has seen the Father. For I was at the Father's side. I enjoyed face-to-face fellowship with the Father from times eternal. In me there dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I am the visible representation of the Father. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, of the only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus is God's word about God. Jesus is the self-expression of God. And God would have himself known to his creation. and his son comes and takes upon himself and to himself our humanity, that visibly God might be beheld in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what John is saying to us essentially in verse 14. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now it seems almost certain, I think, that with this language of glory and of grace and of truth, John is manifestly thinking of Exodus 33 and 34. You'll remember those chapters perhaps. Moses comes to God and says, Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And then later in the chapter, the Lord says to Moses, when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face you must not see. Then in chapter 34, you have these astonishing words. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands, the word of God on tablets of stone. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Lord, show me your glory. And God says, I will cause all my goodness to pass before you. God's glory is his goodness. And when John writes, we beheld his glory, he is telling us that in the face of Jesus Christ and in the life of Jesus Christ, and in the words of Jesus Christ and in the acts of Jesus Christ, we saw the very glory of God. Not on tablets of stone, but in a human life like unto us in all things without sin. We have seen his glory, says John, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. This is the essence of the revelation of God. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only Son who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And what has he made known? He has made known the very heart of God. The God who is full of grace and who is full of truth. And John says, we have seen his glory. We have seen his glory. Where did they see his glory? They saw his glory in his mighty acts. All the way through John's Gospel, we find Jesus' miracles described as signs. And we read, for example, in John 2 at verse 11, the transformation of the water into wine at Cana. Jesus performed this in Cana. He thus revealed his glory. They saw his glory in his mighty acts. But they supremely saw his glory, the glory of God, in his sin-bearing sacrifice of love and mercy upon the cross. In chapter 13, we read these words, when he was gone, that is Judas, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. You see, John wants us to know that the glory of God that we see in Jesus Christ is a glory that encompassed Calvary. Calvary wasn't the eclipse of his glory. Calvary was his glory. It was the revelation of the heart, of the grace and truth of God to a world of lost, judgment-deserving sinners. But it's interesting that in John's Gospel you find this repeated refrain. He revealed his glory, chapter 2:11, and his disciples put their faith in him. Not everyone saw his glory. Only a few saw the glory of God in human flesh. You see, it takes faith to see through the veil of ordinariness. He was like a root out of dry ground, says Isaiah, despised, and we esteemed him not. But when God grants faith, eyes are opened, and you see what you could never see naturally, that in the broken, bloodied body of Jesus Christ, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see their glory. The glory of God's love and the glory of his grace. Why did he become man? So that we might see God in him and behold what God is like. And see that there is no un-Christ-likeness in God, as I think William Temple first put it. No un-Christ-likeness in God. Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. But then secondly, he became man to share our human condition. And I think John is highlighting that in that little phrase, among us, at the beginning of verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, in the midst of us. He took up our frail flesh, he took it into himself, and he lived it out among us, not apart from us. Not separated from us, not floating 6 feet above the dirt and the grime of Palestine, but walking through the grime and the dirt and the dust of this fallen world. Thorns and thistles were his environment as they are ours. He enters our human condition that he might understand from within our human condition and share our humanity in order to help us in our humanity. Listen to how the writer to the Hebrews puts it. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared their humanity. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, in order that he might represent us as our covenant head, in order that he might stand before God, robed in our humanity, and able to minister to us from within our humanity, understanding every pang that rends the heart. And so you have these remarkable words in Hebrews 4. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. It's the great deceit of the devil to persuade us that we do, that he cannot understand. He has entered depths we will never enter. He has plumbed darknesses we will never plumb, in order that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest to us. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Every way, says the writer to the Hebrews. In every way, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, because at the throne of grace there is the dust of the earth. Who knows what it is to be dependent, to suffer, to be disappointed, to face pressing, unspeakable temptations? He knows what it was to experience rejection. He knows what it is to weep. He knows what it is to have all the lights go out and to have darkness, unmitigated darkness, cover his soul. When you and I are struggling, it is only too easy to think, when others come alongside us to help us, well, you know, you don't really understand. And that's true. That's true. But no one can ever say, or will ever be able to say to our Lord Jesus Christ, you don't understand. Because he would say, dear child, the truth is, you don't understand. You see, in all of our Lord's sufferings, we need to realize, in a way that we barely begin to realize, that he wasn't rejecting temptation effortlessly. It cost the Lord Jesus Christ to resist the devil. In the garden, we are told, he sweated, as it were, great drops of blood. Globules of sweaty blood dropped from him. Why? Because it cost him to say, Father, not my will, but your will be done. This is what among us means. He dwelt among us. He entered our environment. He stood where we stand. He became what we are. Some people say, well, if he really wanted to become what we are, he would have become a sinner. Well, there are two things to say about that. The first is this: if he was a sinner, he could never save us. But the second is this: only as a sinless Savior could he face temptation at its utmost. Long after we give in as sinners, he, the sinless one, would know a force and a power to temptation that we could never know. He became man that he might identify with us in order to help us. He became what he was not. This takes us to the edge of human language. God became what he was not. God would now know our humanity, not by divine omniscience, but by human experience. He knows our frame and remembers that we are dust, because he's dust himself. There is glorified dust at the heart of the throne of God. Here is a God who is accessible. That's why in the Gospels we find our Lord Jesus Christ so accessible to harlots and sinners and outcasts. Why? Because they saw something of the heart of God. It is full of grace and full of truth. So he came into our environment and became flesh to reveal God, to share our human condition, but thirdly and climactically, to secure our eternal salvation. There's a very striking verse in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man." And this is the whole point of John's Gospel, the great trajectory of the Gospel. It's not to leave us at the Incarnation, but to take us to Calvary. This is the great omega point of the Saviour's mission, that he might lay down his life. "No man takes my life from me, I lay it down of my own accord." He would be obedient unto death, even the death of a cross, for he had come to save his people from their sins. He had come as the great Lamb of God to offer himself and to be offered by his Father as the representative substitute of his people. He became flesh so that from our side, as the last Adam, as the head of a new humanity, so from our side, he might make atonement for sin. It was Adam who fell. It was mankind that fell in Adam. And there needed to be reparation made from Adam's side, but Adam couldn't do it. And God punctuated history with a better than Adam. God in person entered into the womb of the Virgin Mary. And from within our humanity, and yet from outside the fallenness of our humanity, he comes as the covenant representative head, appointed by God to undo the tragedy of Adam's sin and of Adam's failure. In our flesh, he bore the awful price of our sin. He was not a human phantasm. His flesh was not an appearance. It was flesh. It was from the side of man that he offered up himself, and as God gave eternal virtue to his offering. Now I have to say, just as we close, that this is something that has been challenged of late, tragically, within the boundaries of evangelical Christianity. Steve Chalk, the head or founder of Oasis Trust, has been telling us that we've got it wrong. That this kind of thinking pictures Christ as the subject of cosmic child abuse, he says. We need to get away from this idea of blood atonement, of God punishing his Son. Cosmic child abuse. What utter blasphemy. In the councils of eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit together in holy concert conspired to save lost sinners and bring them to God. And the Son, at the behest of the Father, offers himself, "Here am I. In the volume of the book it is written of me, here am I. Here am I." And he comes in obedience to the Father, in delightful obedience to the Father. And God lays on him the iniquity of us all. It was the Lord's will to crush him because as the covenant head of the people of God, the triune God purposed to crush one in the place of the many. To condemn one so that many might be set free. He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. In our flesh, God comes to meet on him the iniquity of us all. He enters our humanity so that as the last Adam, there are only two men, you see, as it were, in this world. There is the first Adam who brought everything crashing down, and there is this last Adam who brings resurrection. By a man came death, but by another man comes the resurrection of the dead. And all who have believed into Jesus Christ are raised with Jesus Christ. That's why the letter, book of Revelation, tells us that in the midst of the throne there is a lamb, as it were, having been slain. Jesus Christ will ever bear the marks of our salvation. He has not divested himself of our humanity. He is the God-man. He is eternally the one in whom we will ever behold the marks of our salvation. We've said three things, really, haven't we? Why did he become flesh? To reveal God truly. To identify with us in our humanity, that he might help us in our humanity. And thirdly, to save us, to be the great sin-bearing sacrifice. But you know, all of that could be boiled down in a sense to this. Why did he become flesh? Because God set his love upon a world of lost sinners. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. The source of it all is the free, unmerited, electing, unfathomable love of God that we never get beyond. Why, O God, such love to me? Christians should be the humblest, the meekest of peoples, because we can never get over the inexplicable wonder that God should have loved us in Jesus Christ. The hallmark of our theology, the hallmark of our Christianity, the hallmark of our living should be this: the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. It's the pulse beat of everything. It's the source of everything. It's the fountainhead from which everything flows. The free love of God. Undeserved. Ill-deserved. And so we rejoice in the inexplicableness of what God has done. Because we're taken out of our debt. We're taken out of our debt. There should always be that mark of reserve about us. We know in part, we prophesy in part. We see through a glass darkly. But this I surely know, the Lord came down to save me because he loved me so. Let us pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the love that drew salvation's plan, for the grace that brought it down to man, for the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. We thank you, Lord, that you have come to us and taken our frail flesh to yourself in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we might learn anew the wonder of his condescending love. Grant, Lord, not only at this time of the year, but every day of every year, we might bless you and worship you for Jesus Christ, incarnate God. And we ask it in his name. Amen.